All right, Deuteronomy 29, if you have your Bible this morning. Deuteronomy 29 is where we are. We're approaching the end of the book. Not too many more messages in the book of Deuteronomy, maybe two or three, maybe four, but we're getting toward the end here. People are willing to do a lot of things to guarantee their own prosperity. Some people work 12 hours a day or more to become prosperous. Some people go to a lot of schooling, a lot of training to try to become prosperous. Some people read a lot of self-help books to try to figure out the key to success. Imagine if someone said, simply follow these rules and I can guarantee success. Well, many people would be interested in that if there was a guarantee somehow of finding success and prosperity in the world. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, God as much as guarantees the success for Israel if they will do one thing. Not such a simple thing, but really just one thing, and that is obey His word, keep His commandments. God's intent is to establish Israel in the promised land and provide everything that they need in keeping the promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wants to see Israel prosper. And God Himself promises prosperity and success if they will simply keep the covenant, if they will be obedient and loyal to what God has stipulated for them. If they'll fulfill the terms of the covenant, God will guarantee success and prosperity. Disobedience, on the other hand, will lead to failure and utter disaster, especially if they get into idolatry. The curses that God has promised will fall upon them. You may remember that there are 53 verses of curses in Deuteronomy 28. Well, he's just talked about that in the previous chapter, and now Deuteronomy 29, he's saying that those curses will fall upon you if you fail to live up to the terms of the covenant. So Moses is appealing again to the people that they remain faithful to him, obedient to the covenant, especially as they are now going into the promised land. It won't be very many days after Moses says these things to the people of Israel that they'll be entering the promised land and beginning the conquest. And so it's exceedingly important that they maintain their commitment to the covenant, because that's what's going to guarantee them success. The only hope that they have to conquer Canaan is if they remain faithful to God. And if they are disloyal to God, the whole thing is going to fall apart. And so this is a series of reminders, warnings, and threats about covenant faithfulness, the importance of maintaining the covenant and not being disloyal or disobedient to God. If they want to enjoy success and prosperity in the promised land, they have it. God is going to guarantee it for them. But if they turn away from the Lord, especially if they get into idolatry, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. That was true for the Israelites. What about for us? Well, the same principle of blessing when we are obedient and discipline when we are disobedient still pertains to us today. Now, we are not guaranteed or even promised health, wealth, and financial success here in this world under the church system, under the New Testament system. But the principle is still the same. You know, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. If we put the Lord first, if we do His will, the most likely outcome is going to be success. God is going to bless us. If we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things are going to be added unto us. So although the specifics of what's going to happen to Israel is going to be different than what will happen to us, still we trust the Lord that when we are obedient, God blesses us. When we are disobedient, we suffer discipline. So let's see then in Deuteronomy 29 how this principle works out for the nation of Israel. First of all, we have an introduction in verse 1, chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So this is Moab, which is on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're encamped there. They're ready to cross the Jordan, go into the promised land. And so this is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now, most people think that this is not a brand new covenant. This is just a reiteration or a reaffirmation of the covenant that God made with the people there on Mount Sinai. So the law that God gave to them on Mount Sinai was the original covenant, the covenant of Moses, Mosaic covenant, the law of God, whatever you want to call it. That's the thing that Moses is now trying to reaffirm with the nation of Israel. He's saying, maintain your loyalty to God through obedience to His covenant as you get into the promised land. So as a renewal of the covenant, He promised them blessing and prosperity. For the church, for us, do we have a covenant renewal ceremony? Well, we're not under the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant. So do we have a covenant renewal ceremony that we engage in to remind us about affirming the law of God or the promises of God? Well, yes, we do. In a certain sense, we have what's laid out right here before us is the Lord's Supper. And in a certain sense, there are some similarities or parallels between the covenant renewals that we find in the Old Testament, like this one, and the covenant renewal that we do through the Lord's Supper. But it is kind of interesting that they have this covenant renewal, that kind of a ceremony that Moses leads them through in this case, and we have an ongoing, regular ceremony that we participate in as well to remind us of the importance of our faith in Christ and our obedience to Him. Let's go on to then to verses 2 through 9. We have reminders here of what God had done for Israel. So, verse 2, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his lands." He goes on then to talk about these things that had happened to them in the past. So God had brought them out of Egypt with many signs and wonders. Many of those who were listening to Moses speak at that point had seen those things. Remember that the older generation had died off during those 40 years of wilderness wandering, but there were still a great number of people who were there in Egypt and had seen all the mighty works that God had done for them, these trials, signs, and wonders in Egypt, and then during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And still, notice verse 4, "Yet the Lord had not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." They still didn't appreciate what God had done for them. Even though God had done all these great things in getting them out of Egypt after being slaves there for over 400 years, and through, you know, the Red Sea and all the plagues and all the things that God had done for them over the 40 years in the wilderness, it seems as if the people didn't have any appreciation for that, because they were still a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and disobedient people. In fact, as we go on in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll find that Moses does not have great confidence that these people are going to remain faithful to the covenant. So Moses knows the nature of these people, that they are disobedient and hard-hearted, and it seems as if they didn't appreciate all the things that God had done for them in the past. And sadly, we can fall into that same error, that same trap of being disloyal because we don't really appreciate what God has done for us in the past. And as we get older, you know, I'm 62 now, I've got plenty of years to look back on. There are a lot of things that I am very thankful for that the Lord has done in my life. And because of that thankfulness, I should be loyal. I should be faithful. I should be obedient because of all that God has done for me in the past. And we don't want to lose sight of what God has done for us, because the things that God has done for us in the past, the response to that should be loyalty and obedience to God in the future. So these people didn't really appreciate what God had done. In chapter 5, verse 29, Deuteronomy 5:29, Moses said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." He's expressing his desires. Why don't they have an appreciation for what God has done? If they did have that appreciation, there'd be no question about their loyalty or their obedience. But sadly, as he says here, they don't perceive, they don't have the ears to hear to this very day. Well, God, through Moses, had led the people these 40 years in verses 5 through 6. "I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You've not eaten bread, or have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." How had God sustained them? They didn't have bread and wine, which was the typical, you know, the common foods of people at this time in the ancient Near East. Bread and wine was the staff of life. That's how people existed back at that time. And Moses says you didn't have that. So how did they get along? Well, manna. God gave them manna. And occasionally God brought water out of the rock. And God provided them with other things. Like there was that situation with the quail, that God brought in the quail for them to eat. So God had provided for them in unusual ways. And notice at the end of verse 6, "that you may know that I am the Lord your God." You didn't have the typical food, bread and wine. You had manna and water and quail and things like that. And that shows God's miraculous care for them over these 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then God gave Israel to the people over their enemies on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Verse 7. You came into this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. Remember, these are slaves. They've just come out of Egypt. They've just spent about 40 years wandering around the desert, and yet they conquer Sihon and Og and take over his territory. And then the 2.5 tribes are installed as living in that place. God provided this great victory over their enemies. So the implication of all of this is that Israel ought to be faithful and loyal to God. Think of what God has done for you over the last 40 or so years, and you should be faithful. You should be loyal because of what God has done. The response to these miraculous events is continued faithfulness. And likewise, as we look back over our lives, what has God done for us? Well, if nothing else, I mean, even if we're in poverty and bad health, we can at least say, if you have your faith in Christ, God has saved me from my sins. And if God has saved us from our sins, the result ought to be loyalty to Christ. In fact, when we put our faith in Christ, we're recognizing him as the Lord. Jesus said at one point, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Well, that's what lordship is, a recognition of his authority. And that's what disciples do, is they recognize Christ as their Lord and Savior, their master, their authority over their lives. And so because of what God has done for us in the past, the response ought to be continued loyalty, continued obedience into the future. Well, let's go on to number 3 then, in verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Here we have some reminders that obedience was the key to prosperity. And as I said, this is the guarantee. This is the promise. If they would keep the covenant, if they would obey the Lord and put him first, then God would provide everything that they need. Simply keep this covenant that you may prosper. Do you want to prosper? Do you want to have success? Here's the key. Keep the words of the covenant. Somebody could write a self-help book, How to Achieve Success. Here's the only words that you would need. Keep the covenant, do them, that you may prosper. You want to prosper? Keep God's word. Follow the dictates of the covenant. God had fulfilled his side of the covenant, his side of the contract. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with great signs. And now what God requires of them as they go into the promised land is continued obedience. Moses is essentially saying, be loyal to God once you get into the promised land. Continue your commitment to him. And it's kind of sad, I think, the world in which we live these days, many people are just not loyal. Not loyal to God, not loyal to godly ministries, not loyal to godly people, not loyal. They have no sense of commitment, it seems like, for what has happened in the past. Modern people simply do not display much loyalty, especially in times of difficulty or conflict. People just change their allegiances and move on to the next thing without regard for past blessings. They drop their previous commitments and pick up new interests like it's no big deal. They seem to forget about the source of all their previous blessings. So I think what I'm advocating and what Moses would say is, because of what you've experienced in the past, be loyal to God in the future. That's the key of success and prosperity. And then in verses 10 through 13, we have reminders regarding to whom the covenant pertains. So all of you stand here, he says in verse 10, before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, the men of Israel. Going on in verse 11, your little ones, your wives, the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. Of course, again, this is just a restatement of the Sinai covenant. This is nothing new. There's nothing, you know, brand new in this statement. He's simply trying to affirm or reaffirm the covenant that God had previously made with them. He says the covenant applies to all of you. The whole nation there stands before the Lord. Apparently, it's not abundantly clear, but it seems as if God, through Moses, had called the people to stand and have this kind of a covenant renewal ceremony. They're all standing apparently there before Moses. He's talking with them and he's leading them through this ceremony to reaffirm the covenant. The leaders, the men of Israel, are there, their children, wives, and even the strangers, the servants. These would be non-Israelites, non-Jewish people who were serving them, perhaps as slaves or servants. Even they were there. And so all these people should recommit themselves to this covenant because here's what God intends to do. Verse 13, that he may establish you as a people for himself and that he may be a God to you just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a continuation of this promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He swore to Abraham that his family would inherit the promised land, Canaan. He would give that land to them. And now he's fulfilling that promise. God is going to give this land to them. And that would demonstrate that they are God's chosen people. How in the world would these former slaves who've been wandering around in the desert be able to conquer the promised land? Only through the work of God. That would show when they conquer the promised land, that would show that they are truly God's chosen people. The only way that they could do that would be through the supernatural power of God. That would show that they are God's people. And demonstrate as well that he would be a God to you. They are God's people, and he is their God. That's another one of these statements that we find throughout the Bible. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's God's intent for Old Testament Israel as well as the New Testament church. God will be their God, and they will be his people. And God will bless them. God's intent is to bless them here in the promised land. And then also to demonstrate the fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the fulfillment. This is what God promised, and now this is happening. So he's demonstrating God's intent or God's purpose for his people. And then the covenant covers this and succeeding generations, verses 14 and 15. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So this is the covenant and oath that he's making, the same, basically reaffirming the covenant from the previous Mosaic covenant. Interesting that the word oath can also be translated as curse, a covenant and a curse, because we know that there are covenant promises, but there are also covenant curses. That's what we talked about, those 53 verses in Deuteronomy 28, all the curses that are associated with disobedience. And Moses is making this covenant or reaffirming this covenant with those who are there, as he says, and as well as, at the end of verse 15, him who is not with us here today. I looked at that statement and I thought, who is he talking about? Who are not with them today? Well, of course, there's that whole generation who died in the wilderness wanderings. But typically, God doesn't make a covenant with dead people. So who then would it be? Those who are not there. Well, he goes on to talk about the future generations. So I think that's what he has in mind. He's making this covenant with you who are standing here, Moses says, who are standing right here in front of me today. But I'm also very concerned about the succeeding generations, your descendants, who will enjoy living in the promised land. He's making a covenant with them as well. So the nation should consider the spiritual welfare of the succeeding generations, the next people. They will come in, this generation will come in and conquer the promised land. They'll settle there, and then they'll raise the next generation. And what's going to happen to them? Will they remain faithful to the Lord? Well, we know the history in the Bible, and sadly, they didn't remain faithful. And Moses, I think, knows that they're not going to remain faithful. But Moses is kind of warning them that you need to remain faithful in order that the succeeding generations can enjoy these blessings that God has promised. You know, this is still, I think, a very important biblical principle of being aware of and being concerned for the next generation. Many of us are sorrowful in our hearts because the next generation, your children, the children of the people in our church, some of them are not following the ways of the Lord. Some of them are straying away. Some of them are, perhaps they're like the prodigal son. Some of them, for whatever reason, have no interest in the things of God. They have not maintained loyalty to the Lord over the next generations. I see that happening in my own extended family. I see that happening with sometimes people in the church. I hear of that happening where you've got a godly, faithful family whose children, the next generation, for whatever reason, don't maintain loyalty to the Lord. And that's very sad. We need to be very careful about that. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema passage of the Bible, it says, teach these things diligently to your children, speak of them when you walk by the way and when you sit down and when you rise up in your home and in your goings and comings. Speak of these things to your children so that they would remain loyal to the Lord, so that you instill within them the desire to know the Lord and to obey His word. And we know that you can lead a horse to water and you can't necessarily make him drink. Sometimes we do the best that we can to instill within the next generation the principles of God's word and loyalty to Him. And whether they follow that or not, that's kind of their decision. But still, we, like the Israelites, should be very, very careful to try to do our best to instill within the next generation a loyalty to God. Then we have verses 16 to 29. We have threats against those who violate the covenant. Now we have about 13 verses talking about what could happen if these people are disobedient. Just like in chapter 28, you got 53 verses of curses. Well, here you have a whole long stretch of what could happen if these people are unfaithful to the Lord. So we have that individuals, families, and tribes may be cursed. Note verse 16. You know that we dwell in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nation which you passed by, and you saw their abominations, their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that, now here he's going to go on to say what could happen here, there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness of wormwood, bitterness or wormwood. So the threat here would be that there may be some people among them who look at the religious traditions of the Egyptians or the nations around them and somehow are drawn away into idolatry. This is something, of course, that God takes very seriously. God can, in a certain respect, put up with some other sins, but the very first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods. And God will not simply look the other way when the people get into idolatry. And so he mentions here what could happen. These people, they see the abominations, as he says in verse 17, of the pagan idolatry. So Israel knew about, they had been exposed to the paganism of both the Egyptians and the Canaanites. They had seen this already. And the problem would be in verse 18 that somebody is turning away. Notice verse 18 again. So that there may not be among you. The sense is here is make sure that this does not happen. He's warning them. Make sure that these people or this individual, these people, these tribes, families, don't turn away from following the Lord. So he mentions a man, a woman, a family, or a tribe who turns away from the Lord to serve pagan idols. And then this root of bitterness or wormwood, kind of interesting words here. Bitterness refers to the venom of snakes or to poisonous plants. Wormwood was a plant known for its bitter pulp. It's often associated with poison. So he describes idolatry as bitterness and wormwood. The poison of idolatry could spread through Israel if the nation allows it, even in one person or a family. So make sure that this doesn't happen so that this would not occur. Because these people have seen the idolatry of the Canaanites. They've seen the idolatry of Egypt, and there may be people who are attracted by that, but don't let that occur. But what if it does? Notice what could happen here, verse 19. So it might not happen that he hears the words of this curse, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So here's a person who knows the curses of the law. He knows what obedience to the Lord is. He's apparently a Jew, an Israelite. And yet, for whatever reason, he turns away and follows the dictates of his own heart. He becomes idolatrous, in other words, I think is what he's talking about here. He thinks that there will be no consequences for his own sinful activities. He's going to get away with his sin. God is not going to curse him. In other words, there have been these curses that God has pronounced against these people for disobedience, but he thinks that he's going to not suffer these curses. The Lord is not going to recognize it. But such a person would be the root that would bear bitter and poisonous fruit. That is, his unfaithfulness would pass on to others. Here's a guy who thinks, I can get away with idolatry and nothing's going to happen to me, and that then proceeds to have an impact on other people within the nation. Notice the language in verse 19 as well, at the end there, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Now, frankly, I haven't had a whole lot of experience around drunk people. That's just not been my lifestyle or my experience. But generally speaking, I'm told that you can usually tell when one drunk person is among a whole bunch of sober people. And so the idea would be here, God is also going to notice the drunk, the idolater, among the faithful, among those who have not gotten into idolatry, as if he could get away with it. In other words, this guy's thinking, I can do whatever I want. I can get into idolatry. The Lord is not going to see me. But Moses says that's almost like a drunk guy thinking that he's not going to be noticed among a group of sober people. And of course, that's not how it works. God will notice. One person's idolatry will bring down judgment on the whole nation. So the principle here is that people don't get away with it. God does notice people's sinfulness, and God will not allow them to escape the consequences of their sinful activity. They may think that the punishment of God does not apply to them. They can get away with their disobedience without any punishment or consequences. They think that they can disregard God with no consequences, but they're wrong about that. God will, as we'll go on to see here, God will bring these consequences and curses down upon this person. We also see the principle that one bad actor can have a devastating effect on the whole group. You know, one bad apple spoils the barrel, I guess is what they say. So we know that there can be one bad actor in a group, like a church, who can lead others astray. And so this is why Moses is so stern on this person and uses this kind of language against him, because he knows that one person who gets into idolatry can have an effect on his family, and that can have an effect on the tribe or the clan, and that can have an effect on the whole nation. And so this is why Moses tells the people, don't allow this to happen. So he thinks he's going to get away with it, but notice verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So here's the warning, or here's the threat. You think that you're going to turn away from the Lord and get into idolatry, and you're just going to be without consequences? There's not going to be any punishment for that? Well, Moses says, no, God is going to recognize you just like you're one drunk person among a bunch of sober. He's not going to spare you. The Lord is going to drop upon you all these curses from the book. And verse 21, going on, the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book, the book of the law. So God is going to guarantee not prosperity and success. God is going to guarantee adversity for a person like that. You know, the Bible assures us that God is love. However, the Bible also shows us that God is righteous and holy. He invites everybody to be saved, but those who rebel and refuse his invitation will be cursed. So we see the goodness of God, but we also see the severity of God. The goodness of God is promised. They can be prosperous and successful in the promised land. They have guaranteed success if they will obey the voice of the Lord. But if they turn away and if they become idolatrous, then the severity of the Lord is going to drop upon them. And likewise, when we interact with people, unsaved people, we can promise them eternal life. We can promise them if they put their faith in Christ and repent of their sins, they have a home in heaven. They have a right relationship with God. But if they refuse to do that, well, then there are certain consequences for refusal. John 3:36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So just like Moses had previously said, I give you two options, life or death. And when we interact with people, when we give them the gospel, we ought to say that as well. You have the option here of life or death, blessing or a curse. That's the nature of God. God is righteous and holy. He's wrathful against sin. And you're in trouble because you're a sinner. And so you need to turn from that sin, repent, and put your faith in Christ. And then you receive the blessings and avoid the curses. Even the land would be cursed. Verse 22 through 23, he says, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid upon it, the whole land is brimstone and salt and burning. It's not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain that were destroyed there with them. So this is the thing that could happen. The land would be cursed if the individual becomes idolatrous, and then the family or the tribe becomes idolatrous, the nation becomes idolatrous, then what's going to happen? This promised land, remember, how does God describe the promised land? It's a land of milk and honey. And yet if they get into idolatry, what is it going to be? Verse 23, brimstone, salt, burning, no grass. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going to happen to this beautiful, wonderful land. The opportunity to enjoy all the good things that God can give them in the promised land is going to be there, guaranteed, if they obey the voice of the Lord. And yet if they don't, if they turn away, and especially if they get into idolatry, they're going to experience what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. This beautiful land is going to be totally destroyed, and the people are going to be kicked out. Verse 24, the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Why did this happen? Why has Israel been so destroyed in their land that God promised them? Well, verse 25, the people would say, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Remember that part of this covenant was that they agreed to obey the voice of God. Remember, they were supposed to go into the promised land. The first thing that they were supposed to do was get on these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they were supposed to say these curses. Cursed is the one who does this. And the answer was, yes, we agree. Amen. They agreed to follow the voice of the Lord. That was part of the covenant. We will agree to obey God's commands. So why is God so angry? Well, it's because they refused to do that. Now, of course, Moses is talking about what could happen in the future. But why would God be so angry as to destroy the promised land? Because of their covenant unbelief, their covenant violations. And this is what Moses is warning them about that could happen. In fact, indeed, did happen in a certain respect if we look at the history of Israel. So the potential of disaster would be so great that the nations would question why the Lord did this, and we'll find out that they did it because of covenant unfaithfulness. Verse 26, particularly, they went and served other gods and worshiped them, the gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. That's the big, major problem here. The potential problem was idolatry. I mean, they could be guilty of a lot of other sins, but idolatry was the big one. And if they got into that, God would kick them out of the nation, kick them out of the land. As he says in verse 28, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Well, that's kind of foreshadowing exactly what's going to happen. Not too many centuries after they enter the promised land, what happens? They're destroyed and they're kicked out of the land for unfaithfulness, for idolatry. And so Moses, I think, can foresee that this is what's going to happen. He will uproot them in wrath, anger, and indignation. In fact, the text literally says, in anger, rage, and wrath. Why is God so angry? Well, because they agreed to be faithful. They agreed to be loyal. They agreed to obey his word. And they turned around and started following other gods. That's pretty significant. Anyone who doubts that God is a God of wrath is simply not paying attention to the many statements in the Bible that affirm God's wrath against sin. And I think it's legitimate for us to warn people about that. If we're talking with unbelievers, we warn them about the wrath to come. There are so many people today who are too compassionate, maybe, or too loose on the idea of God's wrath. They don't want to emphasize that. They virtually say nothing about God's wrath. They don't want to talk about repentance of sin. They don't want to talk about the potential for hell as the eternal destiny of the wicked. And yet, we have many places in the Bible that tell us to warn people about the wrath to come. In fact, didn't Jesus do that? Didn't John the Baptist warn people about the wrath to come? Well, that's what we need to do as well, because God is a God of wrath. Unless you're saved, unless you put your faith in Christ, you will suffer the wrath of God. And thankfully, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and of great mercy, the Bible tells us. So once you're saved, once you've repented and put your faith in Christ, you no longer have to worry about the wrath of God. But if you're not saved, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you should be worried about the wrath of God, because it will fall upon you. And then verse 29 is kind of a cryptic verse in certain ways. Verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things. Moses seems to be referring to the future. What's going to happen? It could be exactly as he shows here, that some people are going to become idolatrous and that's going to pass on to the entire nation and they're going to be kicked out. Or maybe that won't happen. Moses doesn't exactly know. I think he has an inkling of what's going to happen because of what he says here and what he continues to say in the rest of the book. But the secret things belong to the Lord. God knows the future, but we don't. What we do know is what's revealed to us. Notice that that's what it says. Those things belong to us which are revealed and to our children. What God has revealed is what we need to be careful about or what we need to be aware of. What we need to act on is what God has revealed, not what we don't know about. There are certain secret things that God has not revealed, and we shouldn't spend a whole lot of time speculating about those things. But what God has revealed, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do what God has said, that we may do the words of this law. So don't worry about what you don't understand or what you don't know, what God has not revealed. Don't worry so much about that. Worry about what you do understand and what you do know. Make sure that you are following the words of this law. Well, in this chapter, Moses continues this theme of potential blessings or curses for Israel. If they remain faithful and loyal to God and keep the terms of the covenant, Israel will enjoy all the blessings that God has promised them. They're virtually guaranteed health, wealth, success, and power in the promised land if they remain faithful to God. If they simply keep the terms of the covenant obediently, they can enjoy a long and successful life in the promised land. But if they choose to disregard God's law and violate the covenant, then the opposite is true. They'll experience God's curses upon them. And especially if they start worshiping idols, they'll become like Sodom and Gomorrah. God in his wrath will curse them and expel them from the land. Well, every so often it's good for us to be reminded about the blessings and the cursings that are potentially within our own lives. If we humbly obey God's commandments, we stand to enjoy many blessings. Not maybe health, wealth, and financial prosperity, but other kinds of blessings that God can give to us in many ways when we are obedient to him, when we seek first the kingdom of God. But if we stubbornly violate God's word, we will experience stern discipline. God blesses obedience, and he disciplines disobedience. That was true 3,500 years ago, and it's still true today. So our commitment ought to be like it says in verse 9, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Well, let's close in prayer.